back with you, and
special treat to indeed have some visitors here today. Did Mark leave? He left, didn't he? Where is he? Oh, he is there. Ah, good. There's some from the U.S. and some from Canada. Our brother from Wales who is here this morning. And, you know, you just have to say it because it indeed is a physical demonstration of grace. They even allow people from England in. And I'm thankful. Mark leaves when? Tuesday? And we pray God's blessings upon you. What did you say? Just echoing what the people are saying, aren't you? No, we do pray the Lord's blessings upon you as you travel and as you go back home and assume your duties there. Our reading this morning will be in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9. And I've been toying with it all day long. I've been wondering how much to read or not to, but I think that the reading itself is very, very important. So we're going to begin at verse 1 with your indulgence this morning, Acts chapter 9 and verse number 1. An account well known to many, if not all of us this morning, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later in life known as Paul the Apostle. Acts chapter 9, verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way or of the way, which is what Christians were first called, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads or the thorns. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him away by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for, behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints, Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. And putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled. And he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened, and then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And we know that God will bless to us the reading together of his precious word this morning. I don't know how it is with you, especially the Christians here today, but I can tell you from my own perspective, there's not much that I enjoy more than hearing a testimony. I love it to be able to sit back and to listen to the dealings of God in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. There are those, and they have a very simple testimony. I listened to one not long ago of a young boy saved just weeks into his fifth year on earth. Such a young child. The constraints of life and the sins of life hadn't really gotten a hold of him yet. But he was certainly saved, and the entire tenor of his life backed up the fact that at that very young age, God had come in and in a miraculous way saved his soul. Ah, but boy, there are others, aren't they? We have a lady in our assembly. We're actually alarmed for her right now. She's one of our brightest spots. And there is, out of Chicago, Illinois, a long-running radio program called Unshackled. And her testimony has been on not just once, but twice. And she was found, I better not say too much, really, but she was found early one morning by one of the couples from our assembly who has quite a ministry among prostitutes. And she was in Washington, D.C., in a very cold morning, sleeping in an abandoned car without any shoes or anything like that. And life was something in that lady's life. She had had several children, had been married once, but not all of the children were from her husband. They were long since divorced, and this dear soul was doing whatever was necessary in life, and emphasis on the word whatever, to support an addiction to several different drugs. But boy, when you hear her testimony, and I was thrilled one night to be able to sit with the elders and to hear her testimony, and I've since seen it in and read it numerous times in tract form, and also heard her on Unshackled on the radio program, and then to see the transformation in her life. But we're alarmed right now, because she's very, very sick, and we're afraid that perhaps something from her lifestyle previously is manifesting itself now in her life. And this dear soul, her testimony, causes you several things. First of all, to sit back and to thank God for the way that I was raised in a Christian family with loving parents who taught me the gospel from an early age. In fact, the first things that I can ever remember were the teachings of the gospel from my parents. But this dear soul didn't have that. In fact, she had everything other than a happy upbringing in life. And when we hear testimonies like that and all of the others in between, it's amazing, isn't it, that God uses so many different ways in so many different lives with so many different backgrounds to bring so many different people to the very same point in life, and that is when we have a face-to-face meeting with the Son of God by faith. Now, I don't know how the Lord dealt in your life. I don't know when you were saved. It might have been morning. It might have been in midday. It may have been late at night. It may have been in the hours of darkness, late at night, that God came in and saved your soul. We have some friends from Man of War here with us today. They sing a little chorus. It's the only place that I've ever heard it, and it's really kind of neat. And they go through every day in the week. It was on a Monday, somebody saved me. It was on a Tuesday. Do y'all sing that here? Why don't you next Sunday? Where's Billy? There you go. Next Sunday, if you do that, we'll sing it tonight. That's wonderful. And then for those who just don't remember the day of the week, it was on a something. What was it? It was on Sunday. Somebody, glory, hallelujah, somebody saved me. And I've met people that don't remember the day of the week that it was that they got saved. For me, it was a Sunday night, 20 minutes to 10, February 6, 1966. But whenever it was that we came to Christ, it's amazing, isn't it? All of the different means that he uses to bring people to Christ. I don't know if there's anyone here this morning that has a conversion much like the Apostle Paul. I can tell you this, I wasn't walking on the road to Syria, and I didn't see a bright light in noon or midday shining down with me that blinded me, and God didn't speak audibly to me the night that I got saved. But God also had very special things, didn't he, before the life of the Apostle Paul. And so in this most unique and very public way, he took the apostle and he awakened him on the Damascus Road, first to his need, secondly to who God was, and also to the fact that he was actually in doing what he thought was doing to benefit God. He was fighting God. And that those of the way, Christians, were actually the people that God was seeing fit to bring one by one, even at times many thousands at once, to follow the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who is indeed the Christ sent from God. What is before me this morning in about 25 minutes that remains is to look at five profound differences, changes, if you would, in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, they are very simple changes, but they're also life-changing. And I want to do this from two different avenues, if I might, this morning with the help of the Lord. First of all, for those of us who are in Christ, it should be a very healthy reminder. Because if these five changes are not resident in our lives, and to be very honest, if they've never been resident since that moment that we felt we came to Christ, then we better go back to the foundations of our faith, such as it is, and examine them very closely. Secondly, though, if there's anybody with us here today and you've never had that meeting with the Lord Jesus, when you have come in all of your need and your guilt and sin, recognizing eternal danger, and you've come in confession of sins to the Lord, and accepted by faith the Lord Jesus Christ as dying for your sins, then this is the day when you better seriously think about your soul and where you will spend eternity. We read in verse number 11 of chapter 9, "The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Change number one. Now you say, wait a minute, this was a Pharisee, a Jew of the Jews, a giant of intellect, trained in the Jewish law. Undoubtedly, he had spent a huge portion of his life praying, and you would be right in assuming that. But for the first time in his life, he was carrying on an intimate conversation with the God of heaven. Behold, he prayed. One of the things that we treasure of the Word of God is that there are so many little stories going on, as it were, between the lines and behind the scenes. And here is one, and the central theme of it, actually, is a man by the name of Ananias. He is a disciple of the Lord Jesus in the city of Damascus, Syria. Now, this is a man who had known all about Saul of Tarsus, and he had never met him. And I think it's probably safe to say that in the weeks immediately prior to this meeting, if you had asked him to go and meet Saul of Tarsus, he would have said, that is spiritual and possibly physical suicide. Why would I want to go meet Saul of Tarsus? I've heard of this man. This is a man who is wreaking havoc in the church. And indeed, he has come here with the express purpose, accompanied with letters of introduction and authority from the chief priests in Jerusalem, to find any Christians, to bind them, and to bring them to Jerusalem, regardless of whether man or woman. And if you would read this carefully in the original tongues, you would find that it also implies even if they're young men and young women. In other words, man, woman, boy or girl, even children. If there were those who were even children who had confessed faith in the Lord Jesus as Christ, then these were the ones who were to be bound and brought back to Jerusalem. Why would I want to go meet him? If anything, I want to do is everything in my power to stay as far from this man as I possibly can. But now the word of the Lord comes to him in a vision, and he said, Ananias, I want you to go to the street called Straight. I don't know what the street called Straight was. There are main streets, it seems, in just about every city in our country, in the United States, if it's big enough, or any town, there's a main street, or a maple avenue, or whatever. And I suppose maybe this is just one of the prominent streets in there. And he said, I want you to go to the street called Straight and inquire in a house of one who is named Judas for someone by the name of, you can imagine what Ananias must have felt, Saul of Tarsus. Well, Ananias reacted just as you and I would have reacted. And he said, Lord, he said, I've heard by many of this man and the evils which he has done. See, he immediately thought of the evil that Paul had done, and he skipped the word, he missed the word of this disciple. And the first thing that he should have heard was this, for behold, he prayeth. Do you remember the first time that you prayed to God after you were saved? Oh, you've prayed more eloquent prayers since, I'm sure. Undoubtedly more learned prayers. But have you ever prayed again with the depth of passion that you had that night or that day, as you simply, but I'm sure very eloquently, thank God
for saving you from your sins. No longer a sinner, now a saint. Never would your eyes see that place that burns with fire and brimstone called hell. You are now fitted for heaven. Maybe that's as far as you got on your first prayer. But do you remember what it was like to pray that first time? Have we lost that? Be honest before God this morning. You know, the godliest of Israelites of old, the godliest of them, would be more than dazzled by the access that is ours into the very presence of God Himself. Once a year, the high priest, bearing the blood of innocent sacrifice, went behind a curtain into what was known as the Holy of Holies. It was the holiest place in all of Israel. It was right into the very presence of the one who had agreed to be their God, and they would be to him a people. And into the presence of God himself, there went the high priest. Now, the Bible really doesn't tell us this, but many Jewish records do, that the priest was known to have tied quite securely around his waist a fairly heavy cord, and it was usually scarlet. And it was a long cord, and it dragged a long way behind him. Why would he have done such a thing? For if God, Jewish history tells us, had not accepted the sacrifice, and the high priest had been stricken dead inside the Holy of Holies, that cord trailed out beyond the curtain for people to come up and grab the cord and pull his body out of the presence of God himself, for no one could ever dare enter it to retrieve the body. You see the unusual holiness of God and the awesome holiness of the God of heaven. And could you imagine being one of the Jews waiting there in that assembled company? Scholars don't know the exact amount. They say anywhere between 3.5 and 6 million people could have been in the wilderness as he would have gone into the tabernacle. And then once the Jews came into Jerusalem to the very temple, could you imagine being one of the Jews standing there, waiting with hammering heart and with short breath, nervously waiting to see if indeed the priest would turn around and come back to the people, signifying that for another year God had accepted the sacrifice of the innocent victim's blood. My friends, you and I as Christians can come with confidence. I really kind of regret the word, the King James says, with boldness, because boldness kind of denotes arrogance in our way of thinking, doesn't it? Or maybe with cockiness, whatever word you wish to use. And that's not the attitude that anyone comes into the presence of God with, but we come with a confidence. It's not a self-confidence. It is a confidence that is born out because the Lord Jesus, who indwells us through the Holy Spirit and is our advocate before the Father, He has equipped us to come with confidence into the very presence of God Himself. And we can come. I'll say it again, the godliest Israelites of old would have been dazzled by the access that is ours because of that new and living way which He hath made for us through the veil, which is to say His flesh. Prayer. The hymn writer said that prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, that motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. And I love that little phrase, the Christian's native air. I want to ask us this morning two questions, really, or the same question to two different groups, perhaps. To those of us who know Christ, are we people of prayer? Men and women whose lives are occupied with prayer, not just giving thanks to God for our food before a meal, not just beginning the day or ending the day, commending ourselves to God, but through the day, having that intimate relationship of being able to just breathe our prayers, our earnest supplication, our thanksgiving, and our worship to God. You know, this man, Paul the Apostle, became a person of amazing prayer. Always, without ceasing, he could say, I have remembered you in my prayer. And he wasn't exaggerating. He lived in the attitude of prayer. He lived in a perpetual joy and thanksgiving of prayer. And so ought we to be. It's one of the great tests, you know, of whether a person is actually in Christ. And so to another group, perhaps, hopefully none of us this morning, but maybe one or two, maybe even more. Are you a person who prays to God intimately, realizing that God hears your prayers and knowingly answers your prayers? Of course, when it is in His timing and when it gives Him the greatest pleasure according to His will. Are we people who know what it is like to pray? Here is the Apostle Paul. He has been stricken blind now. His name is just still Saul of Tarsus. He is stricken blind and yet he is praying, shut up alone with God, not distracted by anything that he can see. He's alone now and he's praying. It's the first sign of a major change in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now Ananias goes to him. Verse 17, he enters into the house, puts his hand on him, and he said, Brother Saul. Oh, and I love that. Brother Saul. Not, Mr. Saul of Tarsus. I'm here only because God told me to be here. I really don't want to be here because I don't completely trust you. No, that wasn't his attitude whatsoever. God reassured him, and in faith and in absolute simple trust, he went on in what God had told him. He goes into the house and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, the same one who appeared unto you in the way as you came, he has sent me that you might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Change number two. You'll notice that it wasn't long after his conversion that Saul of Tarsus was baptized. I meet too many Christians, a good number of Christians actually, and they have had that moment in their life when they have truly been born again, and they have never been baptized. What is baptism? Well, it's a simple ordinance, but it should be a life-changing one, shouldn't it? When we actually are immersed, because that's really what the Greek word means, baptizo, to immerse. We're immersed in water as a symbol, of course, that when we come up from the water, we are raised as the Lord Jesus was dead, buried, and raised again, so to walk in newness of life. We are doing publicly as an outward sign of what has happened inwardly, an inward transformation. Oh, and I hope every Christian this morning, everyone truly born again, has had that moment in their life when they have agreed with God and in fellowship with Him and in obedience to Him, they have undergone the waters of baptism. I've met too many Christians who have never been baptized. I ask them why. They say, well, it's not necessary. No, it's not regarding salvation. But notice this. There's only one person in the entire New Testament who came to Christ and trusted Him as Savior that we read of, who went into the presence of God unbaptized, and that was the thief on the cross. Now, you know, that dear man, had he been able, I'm sure, in obedience, would have come down from the cross and been baptized. But he was there suffering for his own crimes, and so he died unbaptized, and you will find him uniquely, alone in the New Testament, as the only believer that we know of who was not baptized. What did the Lord Jesus say, the last verses of Matthew? As he said, as you're going about the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and now his promise. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Now, I don't want to tramp on anyone's toes this morning. The Lord knows my heart, let alone the elders, because it's none of my business what goes on in this assembly. But I hope if you've never been baptized, that you would really think very strongly before you would partake of the emblems even on Lord's Day morning. That is the pinnacle privilege of Christianity. And it seems almost ludicrous to me to think that a person could want to partake of the pinnacle expression of our Christian faith when we haven't been obedient to the very first request of a new Christian, and that is to be baptized. Now also, I'm reminded of the great evangelist Philip, Acts chapter 8. He has been involved in an amazing crusade. And by the way, that's when numbers, apparently for the sake of numbers, that's about the time when numbers ceased being, evidently, hugely important to God. After the account of Philip preaching in Samaria. And what do we read? That with one consent, the entire region, I hope we're simple enough to believe that, the entire region obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then immediately the Holy Spirit takes Philip down to the Gaza Strip, much in the news today, and he joins him to an Ethiopian returning from Jerusalem in a chariot, and he is sitting reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip, translated by the Spirit down to his side, he sits there and he said, by the way, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I? Unless somebody explains it. And so he had the privilege of pointing that dear Ethiopian man to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that it was the Ethiopian who speaks up and says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And they went down into the water, and perhaps just moments after his conversion to the Lord Jesus, he's baptized. You can read anywhere in the Old Testament, let alone Isaiah 53, and you won't find water baptism mentioned. But I'm convinced that Philip and all of the evangelists and all of the apostles taught baptism as an integral part of the gospel, immediately to follow the saving of a soul, that outward identification of the inward transformation. And the Apostle Paul was taught that. And the Apostle Paul, evidently perhaps by revelation from the Lord Jesus, or maybe Ananias taught him, he arose and he was baptized. Change number two. Change number three, verse 19, when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were in Damascus. Wow, what an amazing change. The very people that he had come to persecute. The very people that he had come bearing letters of authority to take back to Jerusalem bound. And who is he with now? Those same people. The old Saul of Tarsus would have wanted to go to the synagogues because after all, he was one of the rising stars, if I may use that term, of all of Judaism. Being trained by Dr. Gamaliel himself, to be perhaps one day the leader of the Sanhedrin, that ruling council of 70 Jewish men. He was one of the brightest stars in the firmament of Judaism. A man of huge intellect, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. And concerning his entire lifestyle as a Jew, blameless. Or beyond reproach. And yet this same one was no longer found with his old compadres in the synagogue. He is found with the disciples, the very people that he came to persecute. Listen, one of the greatest things that a person can look at, if someone says that they have come to Christ and they are a believer now, is to see whether or not there is a change of company. Change of company. Now, my friends, perhaps you profess to be a Christian this morning. I want to ask you something. Do you honestly still feel joy being in the presence, let alone doing the things that you once enjoyed with the people you once enjoyed it with? If you do, check real hard. For you see, when conversion comes, every person who is in Christ has become a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And one of the first things that we look for is a delight in new company. Maybe you distrusted the Christians before. Maybe you were critical of them. And it delighted you to be able to find the faults in every Christian. And you could say, yeah, well, they say they're a Christian, but look what they do. And look where they go. And look what they say. And look what they don't do. And they call themselves a Christian. And boy, you used to get a lot of mileage out of that one. Now all of a sudden you're thinking to yourself, these are my brothers, my sisters in Christ. And we see one another as believers in Christ, as those same people whose salvation cost the Lord Jesus just what ours did. And all of a sudden there is that bond. Boy, it's an amazing thing. A lot of times I'll step off planes in cities that I've never been to, and I'll be met in airports by people that I've never met. And they're there to meet somebody that they've never met. Chances are they haven't even seen a picture of. And you know, my old buddies where I used to work, they have no idea how this can happen. They say, how do you know one another? Do they hold up a sign? I said, nope, I've never had that happen yet. excuse me, once by Billy Lowe at the airport here in Nassau. I said, no, that really never happened. They said, well, how do you know one another? I said, I don't know. I just do. I had 9 days in the gospel in Timmins, Ontario. And our Ontario friends today know where Timmins is. It's sort of right between nowhere and we're lost. And about 450 miles or so north of Toronto. I had 9 days in the gospel there. Flew down on the last Sunday afternoon to Toronto and hopped the red-eye special to go out to San Francisco that night and got in my time at about 4:30 in the morning. I hadn't shaved since about 6:30 that morning, and I looked probably worse than you even see me today, if you can imagine. And I got off of the plane feeling like I'd been hit by a truck. I didn't want to see anybody. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I was grouchy. I was tired. I was everything. And I got off of the plane, and immediately, and there must have been 400 or so of us on that jumbo jet, we got off the plane, and I found my couple. There they were, stuck out like a sore thumb. Well, you say, how? I don't know. Just normal-looking people. But they stood there, and the minute I saw them, they're going like this. And our eyes met. And he got a little smile, Colonel Elmer Curtis, 40 years with the U.S. military, a full colonel, retired from the Pentagon outside of Washington, and his wife, Betty, and he took one look at me, and he came over with his hand out. He said, I think you're Brother Parks. I said, how did you know? He said, don't know. He said, I just thought so. And I said, yeah, I already had you two pegged too. There's that bond, you know? And we come to their house, and this happens all the time. And here it is in the early hours of the morning. They're tired. I'm tired. And he said, listen, he said, we have an extra car. And while you're with us, he said, here's the key ring for the car. It's the Subaru in the garage. I said, thank you so much. He said, and the key for the house will be there. Have the run of it. It's yours while you're with us. That bond that comes in Christ. Oh, we can't put a premium on it, can we? Or a price tag. Change of company. That amazing bond that comes in Christ. My brother, when I heard you speaking the Welsh dialect this morning, I was reminded of the first time that my wife and I ever stepped off or drove off of the ferry in Holyhead. And it was the night ferry. And it was around 11 o'clock at night. And we were trying to find our way through his country. If that sounded something when he was saying it, you ought to try to read it on road signs. But there we met Christians who we had known. And just like that, there's that same bond. Even several thousand miles from home. Change of company. How is it with you folks this morning? Do you still delight in the company that you shouldn't? If you do, check the foundations carefully. Fourthly, verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is Son of God. Notice that he didn't go underground. Now he's found where he was originally to go. He's found now in the synagogue. But he's not there to argue for the law. And he is not there to show or to demonstrate his great power as a Jew. No, he's right back there with the people that probably now feel a bit betrayed. And he is preaching to them the exact opposite message of what he had come to do. That this one who claims to be the Son of God is indeed the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Preaching that he is the Son of God. Look at verse 22 as we have to leave this. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And boy, I love that little phrase too. New growth and new stature. I think of the words that John wrote in his second and third epistles. They're almost identical words. I believe they're the fourth verse of both second and third John. And he says basically this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. New growth, new stature. If a person claims to have come to Christ and there is not that new growth, then we start to get a bit suspicious. Now you and I still know, and unfortunately we have to say it, that there have been and there will be Christians, and they've gone on for a while, well, maybe for many years. But something comes in, and it discourages them, or it stumbles them in their Christian walk. And they grow cool, and they grow discouraged, And there's only a very short step, isn't there, from a discouraged Christian to a bitter Christian. And so they can start doing things that they ought not do. But up until that moment, the tenor of their life has been such that it was obvious that they had had a change in their life that came from Christ. Well, that's sad. Thank God there's also restoration for those who have grown cool in their Christian walk. But my friends, for a person to say that they have come to Christ and for there to be no change, no new growth, no different stature in life, we have to sit back and we have to say, well, I wonder if indeed they have ever met Christ. How is it with us this morning? These are simple lessons, but they are lessons indicative of a life change in a man named Saul of Tarsus, whose life certainly proved that he had come to Christ, and who, having the new birth, then allowed the Holy Spirit who indwelt him from that day in the street called Straight onward to make him do great things for God. So might it be with us, to challenge the hearts of the Christians, but also to perhaps challenge the hearts of someone here today who has a name to live, but there's no growth and there's no evidence of life. May God speak to our every heart, we pray, for His sake. Father, we do give thanks for the simplicity of the truth that if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. We're thankful, Father, for the new relationship, the new likes, the new dislikes, the new things that challenge, the new joys that we have found in the person of Christ and in His Word and in one another in His church. We realize, our Father, that it's only through a very supernatural intervention in our lives, evidenced by the Holy Spirit who has come and indwelt us at the moment of conversion. And we are thankful, Father, that in our lives we have been given the warning that He must increase while we decrease. May it ever be so in our lives. But if there is anyone here today, Father, and they have had this profession, but there's no accordant growth or outward evidence, really, that they have truly been born again, it's the desire of our hearts today that the Spirit might take from them anything that would stumble them out into a lost eternity, and that each one of us today might recognize that we have to do business with God, but may we do it in time. For His sake, and for their eternal good, we pray, as we ask this all for the glory and in the name of our blessed Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.